last time we looked to Numbers chapter 14. I won't review the entire message, but I'll just say to you that as I began to pore over this text and try to figure out how to preach it, that I got a series of questions to kind of lead me into the text, and I found myself asking the question, what does God want? What does God want? And the answer to that I got as I was looking at Numbers 14 is that God wants to be treated the way he deserves to be treated. And so then the next question that kind of opened up the text was, how does God deserve to be treated? And so in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, we begin reading, and this is all review until we get down to verse 12 or so. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And so the first point I would just make is that God deserves our gratitude. He did not get it from the children of Israel. He had kept his promises. He had delivered them from the land of Egypt. They were slaves. They were in bondage. He had said he was going to set them free. He did. When the Egyptian army was around them and about to overtake them, the Lord delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea. He destroyed the armies of the Egyptians in the Red Sea with the children of Israel on the other side. Over and over, God has acted miraculously to deliver and to save. He has provided manna. He has provided water, you name it. God has come through, as it were, we would say it this way, in the clutch, over and over and over. And God's children fail to give God gratitude. Verse number 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. You might remember last week I said the Lord deserves faithful spokesmen. And that's not just referring to Matthew and I. Every person who's received good at the hands of the Lord has received salvation, has received life, has received the Holy Spirit, the promise of heaven. On and on and on we could go. The Lord deserves for us to tell other people that we have received good from His hand. He deserves faithful spokesmen. He also deserves faithful spokesmen in the sense that he deserves a defense. Often people accuse God of things and they want to be unjust in their judgment of God, and you and I should come to God's defense. Verse number 8. If the Lord delights in us, That is a beautiful phrase. I could spend hours there. If the Lord delights in us, Caleb says, Joshua and Caleb say, then God will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. The Lord deserves to have His love treasured. You remember this morning I said that everything that we receive from the hand of the Lord is a gift. It has to be a gift because He doesn't owe us anything. And not only does He not owe us anything, but even the good that He gives, we can't repay. We can't earn it. So it remains a gift. It can't be anything else. Do you treasure the love of God? We should. God deserves for us to treat His love like it's the greatest prize we can possibly imagine. Verse number 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. This is the speech of Caleb and Joshua. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with them. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So Caleb and Joshua have delivered the faithful message. They have said, God is the one who has allowed these people to retain this land. He has now promised He's going to give it to us. We don't have any reason why we shouldn't go and take the land. These people and all their stuff is actually going to be ours. We're going to eat because they've labored in the land. In fact, there are places in the Scripture where it says that you're going to dwell in houses you didn't build, and you're going to get vine from vine vineyards that you didn't plant. It's literally true. I've heard some name it, claim it preachers do some wild stuff with that. It has a context. It's specifically about the promised land. What does God deserve? He deserves to be heeded and not ignored. And in this case, He made sure they couldn't ignore Him, because just as they were about to get ready to stone Caleb and Joshua, the Bible says the glory of the Lord fell right there on the tabernacle, and it prevented the stoning. I have sometimes said there are two kinds of people in the world, and only two kinds. And it's easy to determine who they are by this simple statement: Jesus is Lord. There is the kind of person who's happy about that, and then there's the kind of person who isn't. There's only two kind of people in the world. Are you tracking with me there? And that lets us know where we are pretty quickly, doesn't it? Are you happy that Jesus is Lord? Then you know you're in good standing with God. But if you're disappointed, or you disagree, or you want to tweak, or okay, well, we know where you are. Verse number 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" I made this point last week, and I won't repeat it in the same depth, but I'll just simply remind you. God is not the God who has given us the law, and He's created a law out here, and then He's kind of backed away, and He said, "Don't break that law." And then we break it. He's disappointed because we're lawbreakers. No, the law comes from His character. And so when He gives the law, He's giving a revelation of Himself. So when you break the law, it's personal. Did you hear what He just said? Look at the back that up, just one slide there. Look at this. Then the Lord said, "How long will these people reject who? Me." The next slide. "And how long will they not believe?" What I'm trying to say just pointedly is this. God takes our responses to Him, to His law, to His revelation, He takes them personally. He is a personal God, right? He created us to be persons in relation to Him, and so we shouldn't be surprised to find that kind of language in the Scripture. God deserves to be treasured, and God deserves to be believed. God deserves to be treasured, and He deserves to be believed. Now we pick up in verse 12. This is new territory. God says, as a response to the children of Israel and them attempting to stone Caleb and Joshua and the way they have related to His revelation, this is verse number 12. He says, this is God speaking, "I will strike them with pestilence," the pestilence, "and disinherit them. And I will make of you," He's talking to Moses, "a nation greater and mightier than they." This is something God's actually said several times. He's actually gotten frustrated and said to Moses, "You know what, Moses? I made a great people out of Abraham. I can get rid of these folks and make a great people out of you. So what is it that the Lord deserves here? Let me just be pointed here. The Lord deserves to be feared. I preached some hard things this morning, but they're things I believe. We like to live under the delusion that we have some guarantee of some number of years, that we have some guarantee of health, that we have some guarantee of economic stability. We like to live with all these delusions, and we don't really like for people to erode any of them. The problem is that life kind of keeps creeping in and showing us that those things are delusions. I don't call the names because I'm on the internet, and sometimes I'm afraid that somebody would be harmed by one of my illustrations, but I had a pretty good friend growing up who's been gone several years now. He basically drunk himself to death, died in his apartment, and died alone. I have had others. I was the youth minister at Prentice Baptist Church. That was really the first ministerial position that I had in a local church setting. And the pastor's name was Jack Winscott. And Jack was just in his 50s. And he was killed in a car wreck, coming back from the hospital, making a visit. Some people got drunk and crossed the center line and hit him head on and killed him. He was a God-fearing, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing husband and father and minister of the gospel. Faithful. There isn't much holy fear of God anymore. I think even the vast majority of the American church believes that God is a kind of version of Santa Claus, and he just kind of overlooks our unrighteousness and our failure to be holy. He just overlooks that we're flippant about sin, and as a result, we're kind of an anemic group of people. Do you understand that we have reason to fear the Lord? We should. And you do realize that his vision and mine are radically different, right? I stand up here on the pulpit, and I see you on Sunday evening, and you see me, but you don't see into the recesses of my mind and my heart, and I don't see into the recesses of your mind and your heart, but he does. Some of us almost have two lives. Almost. And the greater shame is not that we have the struggles, but it's that we don't tell God what they are. We just never really come clean to God. And as a result, we don't experience the forgiveness that God intends, and we certainly don't have our character transformed the way that it could be if we just told God the truth. This is a sidebar. I'm taking a little rabbit trail here, but I'm going to give you something that's just... So, my path into the ministry is quite personal, right? It was all about trying to find out whether this God that I had been taught about was real. That was the question. And my prayer over and over again was, God, if you're real, then I need to see some evidences that you're real. I mean, I'm part of a group of people, and they all agree you're real. We all say that you're real. But if you're real, then I need you to speak. I need you to teach. I need you to persuade. I need you to, and I need to experience those things in such a way so that I have a hard time believing it's just me. God does those kinds of things, and then I find myself challenged to tell this real God the truth about me, even when the truth about me isn't good. Like, Lord, I really should be generous and kind and gracious here, but I don't feel any of that. What I feel is revenge and hate. Well, I'm full of anger. I really would like to throttle this person. And I can pretend like I have your nobility about this, but I really don't. And I'm not even sure how to get there. I mean, I can fake it, God, but that's not where I am. I don't know if you've ever had those kind of conversations with God, but can I urge you, just would you tell God the truth? One of the things that we do that is so dismissive of God is how politely we pray. We have conversations with God that we would have with strangers, but not with our most intimate of friends. And it's a mistake. Yeah, I might as well do this. Some of you have had to have lots of health care in the course of your lives. You have. I don't have to fake sympathy in hospital ministry. I don't have to fake it. I don't like health care. If I got the chance to die before I ever got stuck again, I think I would sign up for that. I know you're laughing. I'm not. I don't like it. I don't think it's fun. When I go see folks in the hospital room, I'm there because I love those folks, and I'll go anywhere I need to go there for you. I don't know that I'll go anywhere for me. There's nothing wrong with me other than meanness. Maybe the Lord will take care of that. But I've got to go tomorrow morning and get some blood drawn. I hate that. I absolutely hate it. It terrorizes me, like it's hard to explain it. Some of you guys have some smidgen of it. You guys see somebody up here and you think, man, Ricky is in control and he deals with all these responsibilities and he's just, you know. And if you saw me under those circumstances, you might lose all regard for me. I just showed you something. I just told you the truth. Not something that's going to cause you to admire me. I told you the truth. We need to practice talking just that way to God. He deserves our holy reverence and our fear. And when we go into His throne room and we spend all our time with trivialities and niceties, but we don't ever really tell God who and what we are and what's going on in us, what we're afraid of, what absolutely terrorizes us, we are not letting Him be God to us. I don't know what it is that grips you. I don't know what it is you spend lots of energy trying not to think about. I don't follow you home. I don't know your secrets. And maybe it's just as good that I don't. But can I tell you something? You will experience a revolution in your relationship with God if you'll stop hiding your secrets and you'll tell them to Him. My friends, the Christian mystics, have done a great deal to help me in this area. Because when they did the soul searching that typical mystics do, and they found this characteristic, this evil thing in their hearts, they didn't run from it. They began to, as it were, take both of their fingers and point at it and say, "Look, God, look, God, look, God, don't let it get away." And you and I, in our present culture, this is what we do. "Oh, God, don't worry about that. Everybody has that problem. Nobody will ever hold me responsible for that." No. Our God deserves to be feared and revered. He's not squishy like a Nerf ball. You can make Him into anything you want to. He created the heavens and the earth. He spoke. There was nothing. After He spoke, there was everything. Do you see that? Will you pray differently? Leave here and pray differently. Tell God your secrets. Tell Him the truth. You don't have to do what I do. It's okay. I'm not asking you to get up here and tell all of us your secrets, okay? It's okay. You don't have to do that. But I need to do it for your sake. You need to hear that our weakness doesn't somehow compromise our ability to serve God. When I was being called to preach, one of the things that I told the Lord, "You know, Lord, I don't mind studying and reading, and You've given me a pretty sharp mind. I seem to be able to see things that not everybody sees or not everybody understands, and I can see how you might use that in ministry. But Lord, I'm not real big on meetings. And so, Lord, maybe I'm not somebody who ought to pastor, because I'm not big on trying to build consensus, and I'm not big on trying to pacify people when they're being hard heads. And I don't like that kind of stuff." The Lord never really gave me an answer. I guess y'all are the answer. Maybe shut up is what He said. I don't know. But the other thing was, "You know, Lord, maybe you ought to find somebody who's more comfortable in a hospital. Because, you know, ministers, they need to be able to do that." And in Kingwood, right after I got there, they had an opportunity for ministers to serve as a chaplain at the hospital, and you would do it for a week at a time. And I had no idea what that would even look like. So the man who ran that ministry, his name was Anthony Judy, and he was the pastor at the Assembly of God Church in town. And so I called him and I said, "What in the world do you do?" And he said, "Well, I just go up there, I get the list of the patients, and I go through the rooms and I talk to all the people. And if they want me to pray with them, I pray with them." And I said, "Well, okay." He said, "Would you like for me to show you what I do one time?" And I said, "That'd be great." So I followed Reverend Judy through the hospital that one time. And after that, it's like the Lord just changed that whole thing. I will say, when I'm in the hospital room and the nurses come in, if you want to have some fun, you can watch me, because I'm not going to let them stand behind me. It's a little funny if you want to watch it, because I will watch them like they had a gun and they were going to shoot me in the back. No, you stay out here in front of me where I can see you. Don't go behind me. Amy was getting ready to give birth to one of the children, and one of the nurses started teasing me, and my wife said, "You better leave him alone." Verse 13, we took a long time with that one, but that's all right. Verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, that is, that you have destroyed your own people. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, that they have heard that from you, Lord, that these are your people, that you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses actually says, Lord, you deserve to be glorified, exalted, and worshiped. And if you do this thing you're thinking about doing, if you slaughter your people and don't bring them into the promised land, it'll hurt your glory among the nations. Don't do that, Lord. It'll hurt your glory among the nations. These indeed are a wicked people, but do what you have to do to raise up a godly people from them and bring them into the land. Show that you can have a victory even with the uncooperative. Thank goodness for that. He deserves to be glorified, exalted, and worshiped. Verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying. And I've already spent some time on this, so I'll just mention it tonight. God deserves the prayers of his people. God deserves the prayers of his people. Verse number 18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. God's mercy deserves admiration. God's mercy deserves admiration. I've done this recently before, and so I won't spend too much time here, but I'll just remind you again. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Why? Because it saved a wretch like me. Not a pretty good guy who just needed a little boost. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. God's mercy deserves admiration. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I will say this. The children of Israel, this probably is stating it too harshly, but the Lord was going to be glorified either because of them or in spite of them, but he was going to be glorified one way or the other. God deserves to be glorified. You're either in agreement with that and a part of that, or you're not in agreement with that, but it doesn't matter. Ultimately, you'll be glorifying God. The Bible says that God has given to Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? If they're in heaven or they're on earth or they're under the earth, that's all there is as far as we know. So everybody, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, the Bible says. God deserves to be glorified. Verse number 22. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test these now 10 times and have not heeded my voice. And again, I remind you, God deserves to be heeded. Verse 23. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it. Again, I remind you, he deserves to be feared. Verse 24, we'll stop at this passage here tonight and we'll finish this up next time. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went and his descendants shall inherit it. God deserves our faithfulness. And interestingly enough, even though he deserves our faithfulness, when God finds faithfulness, he rewards it. I want to stop here just for a moment, and I'm saying something out loud for Matthew's and I's benefit, but I want you to listen to this as well. Often we go to pastors' conferences, and they lead with this word. They will say, you know what the definition of insanity is. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing that you're already doing and expecting different results. Well, it's quite clever. The problem is it's difficult to discern how that is different from being faithful. Right? So at Bethel, let's just be honest for a second. We don't major on novelty around here. When I stand up, I open the Bible, I read a passage out of it, I tell you what it means, and I say, we better listen to God. And I do the same thing every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and Wednesday night, and Brother Matthew and our Sunday school teachers are doing the same thing. Do you want me to abandon that because I don't like the results? Do we have something else to say? Do we need to find some other method? No. Here's the reality, folks. The reality is that in Numbers chapter 14, the people who believed God and were faithful to God were few. I don't like it. I wish the whole county would be here. I wish we'd have to build more buildings to put them all in. I wish they'd fill up First Baptist where Brother Drew's preaching the gospel. And I wish they would fill up Risen Savior where Brother Gary's preaching the gospel. And I wish they'd fill up Bible Baptist where Brother Kevin's preaching the gospel. Do you hear what I'm saying? This isn't about me. I'm saying to you, every one of these churches where the gospel is being preached, they wish the whole county would come, but it doesn't. In Numbers chapter 14, you have a few who are dedicated to God and who follow God. I wish it was many, but it isn't. It's a few. God doesn't, when he reads the Numbers 14 and God gives us his interpretation, he doesn't talk about insanity being just doing the same thing over and over again and getting the same results. He says, you did what I wanted you to do and the results are what I expected. The fact that they don't meet some kind of worldly standard, that's not your problem. This is a pastor's conference message I'm going to preach one day, and it'll probably be the last one I get to preach. Because I'm supposed to go, and I'm supposed to say, by the way, this is an interesting thing. This is a little nasty, and I'm going to let you have this and then quit. But often the text of pastors' conferences is that we should pray to the Lord of the harvest, for the fields are wide unto harvest, that he would send laborers into his field. But the same Jesus who said that also said, enter by the narrow gate. He said, few are they that enter therein. There's a path of destruction, it is broad, and many go that way. He said, few are they that find it. Well, evidently Jesus knew few would find it, otherwise he wouldn't have said that. Which one of those passages is right, by the way? Both. The problem is we need to believe both of them, not just one. And when we come to pastors' conferences or when we begin to evaluate pastors and ministries, we need to be asking, what does God think about it? Not what do I think, not what do the numbers say, not all that stuff. What does God say? We need to say, is the pastor preaching the word of God? And if he is, then we need to stand with him. If he isn't, we need to come to him and say, we want you to preach the word. And if you're not going to preach the word, we're going to go find somebody who will. Right? That's the same way our Sunday school classes are supposed to work. We're supposed to be faithful to study the word and teach the word. And sometimes Sunday school classes grow and sometimes they decline. It's not always an indication that the Sunday school class teacher is inferior or superior. Sometimes in the providence of God, it's just how things work. Jeremiah preached and preached and preached and preached and preached, and he didn't have any converts. Nobody's going to be telling Jeremiah when they get to heaven that he was the definition of insanity. And Brother Ricky, there's a little bit of edge to this. You bet there is. Because we have an obligation to let God speak to us, not to manipulate his word and try to make it say what we want it to say. We have repeatedly in the scripture an indication that for whatever reason, that it is the nature of things that when the authentic word of God is preached, that the number of people who respond is small. It's few. I don't understand that. I'm just going to say that's above my pay grade. But I want you to understand something. At the end of the day, you and I better care more about what God says about our ministry, about our lives, about our parenting, about our being children, about our being workers, because he's the best one to judge it all. So be careful subjecting your life to somebody else's standards, even somebody who thinks they're using the word properly. Which of those passages is true? They both are. They both are. I got good news for you. God deserves faithfulness. And even though he deserves our faithfulness, he will reward it. Don't quit doing what you know God wants you to do. Don't quit doing it. It's not time to quit. Be faithful. Continue to do what the Lord's called you to do. Continue to be who the Lord's called you to be. You say, Brother Ricky, it's not easy. That's the reason you ought to keep doing it. Don't quit before the reward comes. The reward's on the way, and you're going to quit 1 week, 1 month, 1 year before it gets here. Don't do that. It's on the way. The promised land is just over the hill. But the children of Israel wouldn't keep being faithful. Every time they got a test, whoo, let's go back to Egypt. No. No, I'm not going back. I don't know how hard it's going to be between here and there, but I'm not going back there. I hope you don't either. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your grace to me today. I probably shouldn't have been up in the tree yesterday, hanging in the stand with a wind blowing 30 miles an hour when I was just getting over a cold. So I've got some wisdom to acquire, but I appreciate your grace today. I thank you that you stir me in spirit and in voice so that I can preach. I hope it is a ministry to these people. They are precious to you and they are precious to me, and I don't want to waste their time and I don't want to waste yours. I pray you would stir our hearts. God, you are deserving of quite a bit. And tonight we've spent a little time thinking about some of those things. I pray, Lord, you would use particularly tonight some vulnerability. And you would convince these your people to pray earnestly and sincerely and not to hide their secrets from you, but to tell you the truth and to beg you to change them where they need to be changed. Their pastors are doing the same thing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.